throughout the Old Testament period, the people of God had the experience on occasion of meeting the Son of God. There were various theophanies or Christophanies, which were pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Sacred Trinity. Usually, such appearances came in connection with a great event that was associated with the deliverance of the people of God from their oppressors or their persecutors. So it was that when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as they are more commonly known by their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were cast into the fiery furnace, they found themselves in that furnace in the presence of a fourth person, whom Nebuchadnezzar described as being like the Son of God. But as welcome as each of those appearances were during the Old Testament period, none of them was ever of such a character or of such a duration as to be called a manifestation of God. But in the first epistle of John, from which we have read today, the theme of the manifestation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is dominant. The inspired apostle was combating especially the pernicious Gnostic heresy called Docetism, a heresy that taught that God could never appear in human flesh. For they said that which is holy could never come into union with that which is evil. The Gnostics taught that all matter was inherently evil, and that therefore the concept of an incarnate God was impossible. Yet, it was the consistent message of the apostles of Christ that Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnate God. Not only did they maintain that doctrine, but they also taught that without the incarnation, there could be no gospel, no salvation. The Apostle John proclaimed that the eternal destiny of souls depended on the truth that Jesus is the manifestation of God in the world. He sought to emphasize the importance of his own eyewitness testimony and that of the other apostles. He begins the epistle by saying, they had seen him. They had touched him. They had listened to him. They had conversed with him. They had been in his presence almost continuously for 3 years. Their experience could not be traced then to some kind of dream or delusion. They had actually witnessed the physical manifestation of the Son of God. They had observed His divine power in operation. They had heard His gracious words. They had witnessed, at a distance true for most of them, the horrors of his death. And they had seen the unmistakable evidence of the empty tomb in which Jesus had been buried. And they had seen the Lord after his resurrection on numerous occasions. John's point then was clear. The life was manifested. Jesus did come in the flesh. The Son of God was made in the likeness of men. The Apostle John was taken up with the effects of the incarnation. He underlined the truth that the Son of God became a man for specific reasons, and that those reasons were tied directly into the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that concerned Messiah. So as he and the other apostles and the believers in Christ reflected on the greatest intervention of God in all of history, John attacked the heresies of the first century with an emphatic reflection on the truth that Jesus was born to a human mother. He declared that there was a great purpose in the coming of Christ into the world, a purpose that had its roots all the way back at the beginning, in the first promise of the gospel given to sinners. For in the Garden of Eden, the Lord had spoken to Adam and Eve of the coming of the seed of the woman, who would do battle with the seed of the serpent and would triumph over every work of the devil. Today, in these portions of God's Word, in this epistle, we find a clear answer to the question, why was Jesus born? There are two absurd excesses that occur at this time of the year in the Christian community. One excess is that some who profess to be Christians get so wrapped up, if you'll permit the play on words, in the trappings of the season that they forsake the message of the incarnation. They are absorbed in the concept of being festive. They shop, they decorate, they listen to certain kinds of music, but it is all just to breathe a certain atmosphere. They focus very little on the powerful scriptural truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to the Virgin Mary. But there is another excess, I find. There are some in the Christian community who go to the opposite end, who try to pretend that the season that captivates everyone else isn't really happening at all. Because they object to certain aspects of the season as pagan, and in that they are undoubtedly correct, they try to ignore the whole thing and congratulate themselves in doing so for remaining separate from the paganism. But they ignore at the same time that same powerful witness in the Scriptures to the coming of Christ. For I tell you that the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ is one of the dominant messages in all of the Bible. Whatever shape your own observance of this season takes in your own life, or in the church, we cannot pretend that this time of the year isn't happening. We must use it as a cause to reflect on the message of Holy Scripture concerning the miraculous advent of the Savior. The inspired Apostle John's message is that there were clear purposes answered in the birth of Jesus Christ. There was a clear message in that birth for every sinner. Jesus was born as a Savior. And that implies that there are people who need to be saved. And those are sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to save His people from their sins. He came to bring life to those who dwell in the shadow of death. When you consider the birth of Jesus Christ, you must face your need of such a Savior. And I suspect that is why some people try to focus on other things at this time of the year. But you must face as well the truth that the birth of Jesus Christ means there is no other Savior than Jesus. For the people of God, the birth of Christ draws your attention to His power to deal with the law of sin that remains in your flesh. For John tells us that He was born to take away our sins. There is a work to defeat the devil going on in you, and it is through the power of the incarnate God. So let us consider this morning a threefold answer to this question: why was Jesus born? First, let us say, to reveal God to sinners. The emphasis of John in this epistle is clear. He said in verse 2 of chapter 1, the life was manifested. That is, it appeared in a very tangible way. He asserts it as an indisputable fact. John is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whatever the heretics may try to affirm, whatever the Gnostics may say, they can't alter this reality. The life was manifested. The testimony of other scripture affirms that reality. Turn back to Hebrews, not too far back, into chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. That is, God has spoken by His Son. John saying the life was manifested. A chief concern of the birth of Jesus Christ is that Jesus was born in order that people could receive the fullest possible revelation of God. There is no way that any person can have any experience of God apart from the revelation that is in Jesus Christ. I think I ought to say that again. There was a time when such statements would be considered not surprising at all, but in our day, with the plethora of gods that are being worshipped, it bears repeating. There is no way that you can have any experience of God at all apart from the revelation that is found in Christ. John himself asserted that truth. If you turn back to his gospel and to the first chapter of John's gospel, we find the witness of John the Baptist as recorded infallibly by the Apostle John. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. How do you know anything about God then? In and through Jesus Christ. And we can go back far beyond that. For thousands of years ago, Job spoke of his confidence that even though he should die and be buried and his body should go back to dust, he was going to see God in the flesh, in his flesh. And how was he going to experience God? If you look at Job chapter 19, and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Who will he see? He will see his Redeemer. His Redeemer who shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Without the birth of Jesus, you would have no way of seeing God. He was born to reveal God. Jesus emphasized that to see him was to see the Father. In that memorable night before the crucifixion, one of the disciples, Philip, said unto Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'll be happy, we'll be satisfied then." And what did Jesus say? "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." This revelation of God, of which the Apostle John spoke in these passages, can be understood in three ways. First of all, the identity of God is seen in Jesus. In chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 8, he is called the Son of God. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. At the end of it all, here is the heart of every attempt to dilute or to deny the truth of the incarnation. It is an attack upon the deity. Jesus made no confusing statements on this subject. He claimed, and he claimed it in such a way that his opponents understood what he was claiming. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now the Jews grasped the significance of his declarations. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5, John chapter 5, and you look beginning at verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also," notice this, "that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews understood what it was to claim that God was his Father. Verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Notice verse 23, "That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." He made no distinction then between the Son and the Father in that which was deserved in the way of honor. Jesus went on to say later in that same chapter in John's Gospel that the Scriptures testified of him. "Search the Scriptures," he said to them. "They are they that testify of me." And then he said, and look at a specific part of the Scriptures as well. Look at Moses. He said, "If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. For Moses wrote about me." The birth of Jesus Christ then proclaims the reality that he is the Son of God. And if you do not believe that, if you do not believe that Jesus is God manifested in human flesh, then you're not a Christian. Now that's not my word, that's the word of Jesus himself. Beyond that, the apostle added another crucial description of Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 9. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. His only begotten Son. So here He is described in language that should remind you of a very famous text of Scripture. John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The only begotten Son is a particular construction in the original language that sets Jesus apart as unique. The only begotten Son of God. The unique Son of God. Why that distinction? Well, there are many sons and daughters of God by adoption. If you are a believer in Christ, you are either a son or a daughter of God. But there is only one who is said to be only begotten. There is only one who is eternally begotten of the Father and then begotten by the Father as to the humanity of Jesus. And only as you dwell on these aspects of the identity of that baby in the manger that you can understand why Jesus was born. But there's another aspect to this revelation of God. The attributes of God are manifested in Jesus. We learn two things about the Son of God in these passages that are of the utmost importance in the message of the gospel. First, we learn that Jesus is an eternal being. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, again you find reference to that eternal life. Already established that He's speaking about Jesus. That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And here is again another echo from the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now we read here that this eternal life was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And we know He's speaking about the same person because later in John chapter 1, He said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. So the truth concerning the birth of Jesus is that His existence did not begin with His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. If you look back at John chapter 1, where we were reading just now, John chapter 1 and verse 15, John the Baptist made it plain that Jesus existed before He did. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." In the providence of God, John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. John said that Jesus existed before John the Baptist. Now, why is that important? Because no other person who has ever been born into this world is eternal. Jesus is an eternal person. That is, He has no beginning and no ending. Every person who is here today had a beginning. There was a point in time when you came into existence physically and spiritually. You had a beginning. Jesus had no such beginning. He is an eternal person. And so in this way, the birth of Christ reveals God. But we read also that that eternal person is also an entirely pure person. In chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 5, you read that in Him is no sin. There is nothing in Jesus, whether infant or boy or teenager or adult, there is nothing in Jesus that would respond to the temptation to sin. He is, the Scripture says, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There is no stain on His character from the standpoint of any work that He has done, and there is no shadow on His character from the standpoint of any thought. Every thought of Jesus is pure. He reveals God to us. Every word of Jesus is pure. There's nothing suggestive that Christ ever said, suggestive in an immoral sense. He came to reveal God's character and to demonstrate that there is one who can keep the law of God perfectly. And there's one other aspect of this way in which the birth of Jesus reveals God, and that is the love of God. In chapter 4 and verse 9, the inspired apostle said that in the birth of Jesus, there was a manifestation of the love of God. Not a love that was idle, not a love that was incapable of bringing to pass the deliverance of those upon whom it was set. Jesus was born, we read in verse 9, that we might live through Him. He was born to reveal God to us. When we think upon the birth of Christ, we ought to think of that revelation. But when we think of this question, why was Jesus born? There is another part of the answer. He was born to save sinners from God's judgment. The statement in chapter 3 and verse 5 is absolutely clear. Ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And the means by which He would do it is also made clear. In Him is no sin. Only one who was sinless could qualify to stand in our place and to bear the responsibility for our sins and to be punished in our place for our sins. Jesus came to do that. He came to be the Savior of sinners. He came to be the Savior that people needed so desperately. And it was this aspect of the work of Jesus that was at the focus in the glorious announcement of His birth that we find in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And verse 10. Speaking to the shepherds outside Bethlehem, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Literally, I preach the gospel to you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Emphasizing the deity of the one who had been born, but emphasizing also His work as a Savior. And the context in chapter 3 of 1 John makes it plain that the salvation of which we are reading here is a salvation not only that deals with the wrath of God upon our sins. And that again is a subject that in the present climate is most unpopular. People don't want to hear the truth about the wrath of God upon sins. This passage deals not only with that, but it also deals with the power of sin in our lives. Let us look at that in verses 6 and 7 and 8 of 1 John 3. Whosoever abideth in Him, that is, in Christ, sinneth not. He's using here a series of present tenses that depict the habitual motion and inclination of such a person. He's not saying there may never be a time when he sins. He's saying that his whole inclination is changed by the power of this one who was manifested to take away our sins. Whosoever sinneth then hath not seen him, neither known him. You look at a person, regardless of his profession, whose life is characterized by a hunger for sin, by a desire to sin, and John's saying, that person, regardless of all he professes, has not known the one who came to take away our sins. He goes on to verse 7 to warn against this deception. And it was a deception that the Gnostics were fond of practicing. Because the Gnostics, at the root of their heresy, had a desire to be able to satisfy all the lusts of the flesh. And they could say, you see, the flesh is inherently evil. There's nothing we ought to be concerned about regarding it. So we'll just live as we want. And the spirit is completely separate from the flesh. So we can be spiritually pure and holy, but we can live as we please. But John was saying here, Jesus was born to demonstrate that that is a lie. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Jesus is righteous. So that Jesus was born to take away our sins and to open to us the way of righteous living in this world. Notice he goes on to emphasize it again in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. A person who spends his life this way, whether it is in open and debauched sin, or whether it is simply in the sins of pride and arrogance, that person, John says, is of the devil. So Jesus was born not only to reveal God to us, but to save us from the judgment of God. But the third part of the answer to this question is equally emphatic. Why was Jesus born? To eradicate all of Satan's devices. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3, the latter part of the verse. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John is saying here, look, this is why Jesus was born. This is why Jesus came into the world. So that he could destroy the works of the devil. Everything the devil had ever sought to achieve, from the time he was cast out of heaven to that devious work he accomplished with our first parents in the Garden of Eden, when he deceived Eve, our first mother, and she led Adam knowingly into sin. Everything that the devil sought to achieve from that point on has been undone by the coming of Christ into the world, by the birth of Jesus. What are the works that Christ came to destroy? Well, time wouldn't allow us to list them all, but we can list some. Rebellion against God's word and will. What was it that led Adam to sin against God. It was open rebellion. God said, you're not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And Adam, knowing that, knowing what the consequences were, he took of the fruit of that tree and he ate of it. Rebelling against the word of the one who had created him and against the will of the one who had created him. This is the devil's work. Every time you see men rising up against the scriptures, against the Bible, against the truth, that is the work of the devil. And Jesus was born to destroy that work. And there will come a time, there will come a point in history when all such rebellion will be put down forever. But we may also say he came to destroy the perversion of God's gospel, of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that perversion has been going on from the time of Adam and Eve to the present. And perhaps it is more virulent today than it has been in many, many years. People have the idea that as long as you do fairly well in your life and you don't do anything really, really bad, that God will take you in, that He'll overlook everything else. That is a perversion. Other people say, well, God will accept you as long as you do a lot of good things, a lot of good works. That is a perversion. Where does this idea come from? It comes from the devil. The devil hates the truth of the gospel and has always campaigned against it. We are told here Jesus came into this world to destroy that perversion. And every place where the truth of the gospel is being proclaimed today is evidence to the power that is in the birth of Jesus Christ. We see in this very context, later in chapter 3, a reference to Cain, to his perversion of the gospel. Cain, we read in verse 12, was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain rebelled against that and sought to pervert it. Jesus was born to destroy that perversion. But let us come a little closer to home. Jesus was also born to destroy the work of the devil that leads the people of God to live without love to each other. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 7, that is the point of the exhortation. Let us love one another. For love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The spread of heresy in the first century world led to divisiveness among the congregations of believers. Bitterness. John's point is Jesus was born. Let's remember that. John's point is Jesus was born to banish that bitterness. He was born to enable us to live in love to the people of God. But we may go on to say he was born to destroy those who refuse to worship Christ as God incarnate. At the beginning of chapter 4, there is a message that Jesus came to destroy the spirit of Antichrist. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. My, if he could say that in the first century, can we not say that in the 21st century? Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Some of them are still alive, but most of them are dead, and people are acting as though they are alive. Whether Joseph Smith, or Muhammad, or Buddha, or any of the others. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Jesus came to destroy the spirit of Antichrist. That is a work of the devil. And ultimately, he came to destroy death itself. Death is the work of the devil. Death is the legacy of sin and rebellion. Jesus came to put death down. Now, I would suggest to you that such an approach to dealing with the birth of Christ is scarcely going to be heard in too many places during this season of the year, because no one likes to bring the devil into the celebration of the birth of Christ. But we are told here that that is why Jesus was born. He was born to destroy the works of the devil. And that ought to encourage you. If you are a believer in Christ, the very fact that Jesus was born means he came to do battle with the devil in your own life. He is the one who could say to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." He was born to do battle with the devil in our own lives. Why was Jesus born? To reveal God so that we could know God. He was born to deal with our sin. And he was born to overthrow the devil, to crush the serpent's head. There is the answer. And when we think upon that answer, then we can rejoice when we remember the birth of Christ. It was far more than some little incident in a remote, haloed location. It was the intervention of God. And may God make that intervention to be a reality in every life here.